I'm on there. Welcome. I think if you sign up early, I think we'll start a raffle, and whoever wins, Todd will come and do your yard work for a month. Does that sound good? I mean, that sounds like a fair deal. He's out of here, so he can't even protest. And if you've ever seen his yard, it's immaculate, and he really loves it, so it'd be great. The other thing, one more just kind of quick announcement. Our friend Lucas Munt, I think he's serving down the kids this morning, but he's doing a thing called Worship at the Wheel, where they're inviting high school students to come to a worship service. They did one before, about a month ago, I think, maybe, at Wheeler, at the Ferris Wheel, and they're doing another one next Sunday. And so we would love for, if you have high school student or you know people with high school students, invite them to show up. Our worship team is actually going to be leading that night. And so adults, you know, show up and come as well. There's moments where we can minister and pray for people. It's a really awesome night. Really proud of Lucas. I think maybe there's 300 kids there last time or something like that from all over the city. Multiple churches involved in the effort. Really cool kind of show of unity amongst churches. And so anyways, if you have questions about that, come see me afterwards and I will introduce you to Lucas. And he can let you know about all of those things. So we're going to jump back in the Sermon on the Mount and dig in. We're actually out of the Beatitudes, and so things get a little easier this morning. I'm grateful to kind of have a little bit easier text this morning. So we're just going to jump in. Matthew 5, if you've got your Bible, you can open it up in front of you, or you can get on your phone, or you can read it on the screen there. So Jesus exits the Beatitudes, and I think it's really important the context of where he moves to next. So really, what he's doing here is he's saying, hey, here's where the Beatitudes get played out. These things get lived out in this realm. So he goes on and says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. He continues, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. So this morning, it's really interesting because this is probably one of the most commonly quoted verses in the New Testament, something that everyone has heard. And so I'm just going to submit to you this morning, I have nothing new for you. Okay, so can we just get that out of the way? Like, I have no new revelation. There's nothing astonishing here. What I'm going to trust is that as we read this text and as we dig into the New Testament, the Holy Spirit will do something in your heart to bring it alive in a special way. And so I'm going to pray for that right now. If you'd join me, Holy Spirit, we just invite you here. And I just pray that this morning we would experience what Paul talks about in Corinthians, where he says, we didn't come to you with wise or eloquent words, but with demonstration of the power of the Spirit. So Holy Spirit, would you be present in this room right now, teaching, guiding, comforting, illuminating the word, and would you show us what it really means for us to be salt and light so that Jesus might be lifted up and so that the Father might get his glory on the earth. We love you, Jesus, and we worship you, your King and Lord and our Savior, and we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. So in this, Jesus kind of invites us out of the Beatitudes into this reimagining of our role in the world as God's agents of redemption. So I think that's what we have to think of Paul saying, you know, I was called to be an apostle. I'm an ambassador of the gospel. I've been sent out into the world. So it's interesting that Jesus uses these terms. He says, in the earth and in the world, you're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He's sending us out to be these things and to impact the world, not just influence the world, but actually to like make an imprint onto the world with him, with Jesus. And it's interesting because it's not really a new thing. I kind of want to connect it to the broader story, the context of the big story. So Jesus, this actually starts with Adam and Eve. God invites Adam and Eve in the garden. He says, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God placed mankind, God placed man and woman in the garden to reflect his light, to worship him, to glorify him, to make beautiful things of the earth. It's started here, and then he moves on to Abraham. He invites Abraham, says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So Abraham gets called out of his homeland and sent into the world to represent God, to continue this calling that Adam and Eve received and then failed in. But then he said, no, I'm not done with human beings yet. I'm going to call another family into existence to reflect who I am. And from Abraham, we have Israel. It says in Exodus 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then Jesus shows up, and 1 Peter describes it, and he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That Jesus comes into the world to be a priest and king, to be a light, to be salt on the earth. He says you're to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people, the church. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And he ends by literally repeating Matthew 5. And he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Jesus comes into the world as a light, as salt. And he actually gives us that same mantle as he leaves. And so we see the context of Jesus calling us to do this isn't just something he just made up out of nowhere. This was God's plan from the very beginning, that human beings would be his agents of redemption in the world, that everything we touch, everything we do would reflect the glory of God, right? And so what's great about this is when you connect it to creation, it gets us out of the mindset that what we do on Sunday mornings is the thing. And Jesus says, no. You're to be out in the world, on the earth, living as agents of redemption. Actually, the work of the kingdom is out there. It's in your normal, everyday, kind of ordinary lives. My buddy Lance Odegaard in Vancouver, Canada, he always says, he calls it non-heroic mission. He's like, that's what we're called to, non-heroic mission. As you go out into the world, you're just to be an agent of God's redemption. You're to be salt and light, and most of it's going to be in relationships and at your work and in really simple interactions as you live the way of Jesus amongst people. But it's interesting because Jesus, he assumes that his disciples will be salt and light because they're, number one, they're followers. Matthew 4:18, remember he says, drop your nets and follow me, repent, the kingdom of God's at hand. He's assuming that you'll be salt and light because you're following him. He's assuming you'll be salt and light because you're the blessed ones of Matthew 5:3-12, the Beatitudes, and that you're the obedient ones of Matthew 5:17 and on through the Sermon on the Mount. So what he's saying is this isn't accidental, right? You don't just become a Christian and get saved and automatically you're salt and light. No, you're salt and light as you follow Jesus, as you lean into these Beatitudes, poverty of spirit, of mercy, of peacemaking, of loving, like hungering and thirsting for justice and righteousness in the world. As you obey Jesus, as we'll see in the coming weeks, as he talks about anger and lust and keeping your word, like all these things that are just real life, really simple things that he's saying, these are the things that will cause my light to shine forth in the world. You're going to do these things. But it just struck me that's not automatic. And two, it doesn't, you will not come to this end through any other religion or philosophy. Jesus says you cannot become salt and light through any other means other than coming to me. You won't end up there by accident. You won't end up there by worshiping any other god or by any other philosophical system, right? In our world right now, it's really just kind of hip and cool to think that all roads just kind of lead to the same place. If you're just kind and tolerant and all these things, you'll end up with something like the kingdom. And Jesus just says, no. Me, my way, who I am, Lord and Master and Savior, you cannot have the kingdom apart from the King, right? And you cannot have progress apart from the presence. The presence of God on the earth is what transforms culture. There's no other way. And the great thing is we have history that proves this. The only time cultures truly transform is when the Spirit of God pours out in such a powerful, manifest way that things literally transform. They change, like radical transformation. It's only through Jesus. John 8, 12 says this. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world, right? So we're actually, it's interesting, like we're reflectors of the light. We're not actually the light. We're actually just reflecting the light of Jesus. He says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Man, this is huge for our day and age where there are so many people walking in darkness. There is a despair over the world that I don't think we've ever seen. I mentioned it on a Wednesday night, and it's crazy because I was listening to a sermon by Upper Room, and he's talking about a kid in their youth group who goes to high school in Frisco, which is the high school that Billy and Kelly's kids went to. They did a survey at this high school. Frisco is the fastest growing town in America and one of the wealthiest suburbs in the country. And 75% of the students at this high school have either been depressed in that year or were currently depressed. And 45% of the students at this high school had either considered suicide or were actively considering suicide. Doesn't that break your heart? The level of despair over the young. The young are supposed to be the hopeful, right? I remember like being young and just being like, is there anything wrong with the world? Like I had just like a charmed childhood. And even in high school, it's just kind of like, yeah, there's bad things in the world, but I was mostly just living this kind of free life of experiencing new things and making tons of mistakes, but I don't ever remember feeling despair. And I don't remember very many people that we had some people who were experiencing that, and it was bad and it was ugly and it was devastating, but for 45% of a high school to say, I've either contemplated suicide this year or I'm actively thinking about it right now. And here's Jesus in the middle of this saying, like, listen, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Isn't that good news? Like, that should be such good news to the world right now. Jesus says, I'm the light. He says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And he says, when I'm leaving the world, now you are going to reflect my life. The Holy Spirit's going to live in you, and you are going to reflect my life. So salt and light, they're both things that have an impact, right? They change things. They impact their environment. You know, one of the key ways, you know, there's lots of ways we could talk about salt, but I think the main way that Jesus meant this in his context was as a preservative. It's really fascinating thinking about salt preserving meats, because when you don't have refrigeration, the only way you can preserve food is by curing it with salt. And so this was a huge practice in the ancient world, and Jesus gives the church as this metaphor. He said, you're going to go into the world, and you're actually going to cure the world. Isn't it interesting? You're not going to fix the world. You're actually going to keep it until I return. Isn't that interesting? And what salt does, as you salt meat, it sucks the water out of the meat. And what's happening is all the microorganisms, all the bacteria is in the water. And as that water comes out, it cures the meat. And Jesus says, hey, Christians, I'm going to send you out into the world as lambs amongst wolves. But what you're going to do is you're going to embed yourself in places, in cities, in families, in neighborhoods, in industries. And your life lived under my rule is going to start to suck out the impurities of the world. Because wherever you're at is the kingdom manifest. Wherever you plant your feet, the kingdom of God exists because the Holy Spirit lives in you. And as you walk into that office, you can literally say, hey, wherever I go today, peace and mercy and grace and justice will go with me, right? And wherever you're at, you'll start to notice the temperature, the spiritual temperature of the room start to change as you allow the Holy Spirit who lives in you to speak to you and through you in that place, right? As you bring light and darkness, but it preserves, so salt preserves quality of value and it arrests, it stops the decay of the meat. Bonhoeffer said it this way. He says, when Jesus calls his disciples the salt instead of himself, he transfers his efficacy to them. He's saying, as I have been, because remember he says, while you've been with me, you haven't had to do any of these things because I've been doing it. And he said, but when I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to fill you up. And all the things that I've been doing, all the space that I've been holding for the kingdom of God, for grace and mercy and righteousness and justice and purity to reign on the earth, all that stuff will be transferred to you. And you're supposed to go out into the world and hold that space together. And it's amazing how Christians have been doing this over the centuries. In some of the worst, darkest places, they're literally holding space for the light. They've arrested the decay of society. And this is where you start to imagine, what would the world look like without Christians in it? It's really fascinating because like Christians take a lot of like justifiable blame for a lot of bad things that have happened under our name over the years. I mean, you can go through the Crusades, you can go through, I mean, all sorts of stuff, like systemic racism, all these things. But then you also say, well, what about the good things? How many things would never exist without the Christians in the world as they're being salt and light? We know that light So before I move on to light, just real quick, it's fascinating to me how slowly salt works. So I was reading about this. So you salt the meat. It's done at a cold temperature, about under 40 degrees, and it inhibits the bacterial growth while the salt it penetrates the meat, drives out the moisture. And then there's a process where you dry the meat. So you salt it, and then you dry it in the cold. And then once it's lost sufficient moisture, it's ready to be moved to higher temperatures where it develops texture and aroma and flavor. It can be done at a wide range. But they used to do all these things in the seasons. They would start curing the meat in the winter, and then the spring was another process, and the summer was another process, and it would be ready. And it just reminded me of the slow work of God. And I think our problem with this kind of metaphor of salt is we want things to work really fast. And it just doesn't work that way. Salt has to take its time. Your life in that place that God's called you to be has to be over time, day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out of living out the story of Jesus in public. It starts to work its way into places and people and institutions and industries. But it's not fast, it's interesting. He just gives us this metaphor saying, listen, it's gonna take a little while. And Christians do so much damage when we get impatient with this metaphor. And honestly, we are living in many ways under the penalty of people who were impatient with the work of God, and they tried to accomplish it through all sorts of things, through power and through politics. Through four, like salt can't just go in and attack the meat. It just has to encapsulate it. And then it has to sit. And there's literally a period, it's called riposo, which is Italian for rest. It just has to rest. Sometimes we have to rest in where things are at in the world and know that they may not change for a little while. Right? So we always talk about the Roman Empire. Christianity changed the Roman Empire in 300 years. 300 years, it seems overnight to us because we're like, oh, flip the page. Everything changed. Wow, wasn't that amazing? And the people who were burning at the stake and being cast out of their homes and sent out of their countries, they never saw that peace. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, that most of these people gave their lives for a vision that they never attained. And that's our calling. We're just to go in and be and do what Jesus calls us to do and leave the results to him. But over time, the patient, although there's a whole book I highly recommend. It's called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. This patient fermentation is happening as we obey the words of Jesus. So it's a slow work. Light. light's a little bit faster, right? But I love it. It's like light impacts darkness, right? It lights up. And it's interesting. He says a city on a hill, and then he gives this idea of a lamp in a room, that the gospel of Jesus lights up cities and it lights up rooms. Isn't that amazing? It's supposed to be lived in large scale. Whatever platform God has given you, that light is supposed to shine. But I'll just say this, if your light is not lighting up rooms, it will never light up cities, right? And that's what we want. We want big impact, all these things. And Jesus is saying, in your cubicle with the person who works next door, light up that place. In that conference room that you go in every day with 12 other people and people are jostling and jockeying for position and promotion and for money and all these things, he's saying, go into that room and be light. In your family system that might be messed up and warped and bitter and angry and unforgiving, all these things, he's saying, go into that place and be light. And he's saying, as you do that, what will happen is it will prepare you for the day that I have more for you. It's the parable of the talents. He said, I've given you one talent, go and be light. Go and be salt. And as you're faithful in that, it's amazing to me. I've just been reflecting on this because I've been at Skyline 12 years now, and just what God's done in my life over 12 years. I came here, I didn't know anybody. I didn't have any friends outside of Todd and Greg and our church staff. So I'd gone to college here. I left for almost 9 years and came back. And just slowly over time, God has given me relationships. He's given me influence. And in the middle of that, I was so impatient. Like, God, what are you doing? Are you ever going to give me a chance to influence people to like take this stuff that you've put in my heart and put it out there? And he's like, yeah, but not now. And I was like, ugh. And I'm like, I'm an impatient person. I want the now. I want to charge the hill. I want to gear up for battle and like go for it. And God's like, no, like you're just more training. You know, it's like practicing for 8 years and never playing a game. And you're like, all right, Lord, okay. And guess what? But now in my life, the games are starting. Maybe it's scrimmaging now. He's like, all right, you can scrimmage now. Get out of the drill, scrimmage, right? And he's like, but he's like, you weren't ready. You weren't humble enough. You weren't kind enough. You weren't submitted enough. You weren't surrendered enough. You weren't ready to sacrifice at the level. And in many ways, he's saying, you're still not there. So just keep training. Keep listening. Keep loving me. Jesus says this. He says, if you put it under a bowl, right? And it's interesting, this image of under a bowl, it not only blocks the light, when you put it under a bowl, but it also begins to snuff it out, right? If you hide your faith, your love for Jesus long enough, your love for him will start to fade, which is why he could say in Revelation 2, he said, remember your first love. Return to me. Do the things you did before because you've become lukewarm. You've just put your light under a bowl. You've kind of gone to work and you work amongst people who they don't want to hear about your faith. They don't like Jesus. They don't love Jesus. They think Christians are the worst. And you're kind of like, all right, I'm just going to kind of go in here and kind of, and it's interesting. Jesus says, be salt and light. There's like two things there. He's like, you can't just be salt. You can't just embed in with the practices of the kingdom and do that. You've also just got to let your light shine. You've got to make it apparent who you are, who you belong to, what your life is, what it looks like. And I think we've got to be careful that we don't hide it because after a while, it'll just start to wane. We'll lose the practice of shining. Which brings us to a really interesting thing. It's like, wait. So in Matthew 6, Jesus tells them to practice their faith in secret. Isn't that interesting? He's talking about the Pharisee who prays on the corner. He's talking about the one who gives in public to receive all the praise. And he says, hey, do these things in secret. And here he says, let your light shine before men so that your good deeds might be seen and God might receive the glory. So you're kind of like, all right, Jesus, what is it? Is it secret or public? And I was thinking about it this week. And there's a couple ways that I think are kind of interesting to think about it. One is definitely just your motive, right? Jesus is clear that your motive should be to draw attention to him, not to yourself. So whenever we're thinking about salt and light, we have to constantly check our motives because the heart above all things is deceitful, right? Like we have to really pray over, have accountability about what is my motive here? Is it to draw attention to myself? Is it about me or is it about diverting the glory to where it deserves to be, is about the Father in heaven. The other thing I think is interesting is there's kind of two different scenarios here. One is a religious scenario and one is a public scenario, like in the world. And it's funny, Jesus talks about the Pharisee and he says, when you're in spiritual community, you should practice your righteousness in secret. And when you're in the public, what he would call amongst the Gentiles and the pagans, you should actually allow your light to shine. And it's interesting because when you allow your light to shine in the world, you're not always going to get a lot of credit. You're not always going to get a lot of pats on the back. In fact, we talked about last week, you'll get a lot of resistance. But when we practice our righteousness in faith communities, you get the, oh, aren't you, man, you're so good. Isn't that awesome? You're always, you know, it's like this thing, and it can puff up, right? And honestly, the other thing is it's much easier to fake it with people you see twice a week, right? For 2 hours. So I don't care what's happening in my life. Can I just be honest? Anybody else? I'm a really good faker, right? I'm a pastor's kid. So, like, we know how to fake it with the best of them. It's like, we're fighting and like, hey, good to see you, you know? Like, and then after church, you're like, get off me, you know? Because you're just like, we got to perform for everybody. So it's like, it's this thing of getting into the performance that gets you the, you know, I mean, just kind of like the accolades and things like that, rather than saying like, no, like we're not going to perform religious acts in the community so that people think we're really spiritual. Right? Jesus is like, actually in this community, be better for people to think that you weren't involved enough or engaged enough. You don't show up enough, right? Like, oh, I don't know, they're not really bought in, right? And it's because you might actually be serving in ways that people have no idea. They don't know. Right? But in public, at your job, in your neighborhood, right, in your family systems, he's saying, hey, let that light shine. Like, not so that you'll get praise, not so people think you're a good person, but so that people know that you belong to the kingdom and the places you work and live. Let your light shine. So I thought it'd be fun to give a couple examples of this. One, a biblical example, and one kind of extra biblical. And so when I was thinking about this, it made me think of Daniel. Anybody else here love the story of Daniel? And it's funny because as we kind of read the story of Daniel as kids, and then we mostly never return to it again. So we're like, I know, Daniel was in the lion's den and he got saved. That's really cool. And then you go back and you reread it, and you're like, wow, this is an incredible example of a man faithful to God being salt and light in the middle of one of the most hostile environments you can ever imagine, right? So in Daniel 1, it says, the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So they would take the best and brightest of the country that they took over, and they would move them out of their country and bring them to Babylon. And they would indoctrinate them. They would teach them a new history, a new way of being, a new dress. They gave them new names. They changed their names. And it's says here that they put them under the chief eunuch. And usually what they would do is they would take these young boys and they would castrate them so that they would have no future other than the kingdom of which they were called to serve now. So Daniel and his three friends are brought into this. They're the best and brightest of Israel. And it says, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that he ate and of the wine he drank. So again, not only is he given them a new name, he's put them in a new context. If you can't imagine a place where competition would abound, if you worked for the king and you're like, hey, we're in a different country, we got to make it. And you talk about like jockeying for who's going to be the best in this thing. And then he's going to give you not only like a new name and the status, he's going to feed you from his own table. He's going to give you like pleasure and good food and good wine. He's just, it's literally just trying to seduce you into loving him as the king. And it says this, but Daniel's probably about 16 to 18 years old, so you young people listen up right here. But Daniel, as a teenager, resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that the king drank. Isn't that crazy? In the midst of all these things, this teenager made a decision. He says, no, there's one God in heaven. And it's not Nebuchadnezzar, it's not the Chaldeans, it's not the Babylonians, it's not you guys, it's him. And he says, I refuse to submit myself to your way of being and living. So he goes to the chief of the eunuchs and he says, hey, we want a change in policy. Rather than giving us that, we just want you to give us water and vegetables. Again, I just think like, here's a teenager who's going like, hey, what we really want to do is we want to consecrate ourselves to God's work in this kingdom in a way that's so far and above and beyond anybody else. And the chief eunuch's like, well, I mean, that sounds great until you guys look all, you know, jaunt and unhealthy in front of the king, and then he wants my head. And so Daniel says, do this, let's test it. Give it to us for 10 days and just see what happens. They do it for 10 days. And it says that Daniel and his friends, I love this. It says, at 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. This sounds terrible to me. I hate vegetables. So I'm like, oh, what a sacrifice, Daniel. God bless you. But listen to the result. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them there was none found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Daniel embedded himself into this culture, but not in the way that they were living, in a completely radical and countercultural way. And out of it came this supernatural favor from God. And as things worked their way out over time, it was just clear that they had more integrity, that they were wiser, that they were better leaders, they were better prepared to serve in a kingdom. That's the way it should be for you. You think about your job every day. You think about where you go every day. Your goal should be to go in there and embed yourself in salt and light, consecrated to God and his kingdom, living differently, but proving out over time that the way of Jesus is by far the way to life. And it should be said of Christians in every single industry. It should be said of Christians that among them, among all, there is none found like them. You know, the sad thing is many times Christians are the worst workers because they think that their work doesn't matter. They think it's not spiritual enough. They think, oh, well, what you do, Jonathan, is really spiritual. And it's like not even close. What you do every single day is worship before God. And it's the reputation of Jesus that is at stake as you go out into the world and bear his name. So whatever you put your hands to, you should be doing it as unto God, right? That's what Paul says in Colossians. Daniel, in chapter 5, it goes on. It doesn't just stop there. The king, right, they take all the stuff from the temple treasury, all the cups and all the silverware, and they throw a big feast, and they take the sacred objects from the temple in Jerusalem. The king's like, hey, I've got an idea. Let's take all that fine silverware and dinnerware and stuff, and let's throw a party, and let's drink out of the goblets, and let's show that we're actually gods. And that the God of Israel is just not even real, right? So they do this, and what happens? Anybody remember? Remember the finger starts drawing on the wall, draws a message on the wall, like the hand of God shows up in the room, draws a message on the wall, and it says that the king's knees were knocking. One of the best, like, you know, verses in scripture. His knees were knocking. He was deathly afraid. The color of his face changed. And they're like, they called together all the magicians, all the people of wise people, and they said, hey, can you interpret this? And nobody could. And the queen stands up in the middle of this. She says, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods. This is Daniel's reputation in the kingdom. There's a man in your kingdom in which the spirit of God lives in. She says this, in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. So he brings Daniel before him. He says, Daniel, if you interpret this, I'll put a purple robe on you, I'll give you a ring, and I'll make you the third most powerful man in the kingdom. And what does Daniel say? This is so great. He goes, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. I don't know how many of you bosses in here have tried to give somebody a promotion and a raise. Has anybody ever gotten that? Greg, you ever gotten that in your, no, HR? That's not in the HR handbook, right? Like, what do we do when somebody says, let your gifts be given to another and your keep your rewards for yourself, Greg Dewey? Yeah. How strange is that? Like, but it's Daniel, because Daniel's saying again, he goes, listen, I don't belong to you. I don't actually work for you, and I don't need your stuff, but I will interpret it. He interprets it, and it's true, and it was King Nebuchadnezzar's son. He says, he died the next night. The prophecy comes true. But in the kingdom, Daniel was known as a man of faith and vision. But again, he's a man of consecration. He's a man who rejects the ways of Babylon to receive the ways of God. Daniel 6, just another time, it says this, that then Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because of an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So his enemies began to conspire against him, right? And this was the whole Daniel in the lion's den. So they made a law that anyone who prayed in private to a god that wasn't the god of Babylon, that wasn't the king, right, would be cast out. And listen to this. This is so cool. Daniel, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he hears the document's been signed. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. I love this. As he had done previously. This wasn't a change in practice for Daniel. This was a lifestyle of faithfulness to God. And he said, I don't care what you do, I will not stop. Like salt and light over time radically impacts people and places and industries. We'll return to Daniel when we wrap up. Philip Yancey wrote a book called Rumors of Another World. Anybody read it? It's a fantastic book about how God works in the world. He told the story of Ernest Gordon, who was a British officer captured by the Japanese in World War II. And Gordon was put to work building the Burma Siam Railway through thick Thai jungle. They were going to invade India. And it was a brutal, brutal prison camp. If they appeared to be lagging, they'd be beaten to death. They worked in 120-degree conditions, and eventually 80,000 men died in this camp. Think about that, building this railroad in the middle of the jungle. 80,000 men. Gordon himself got sick and almost died. They said the prison camp was like this case study of the survival of the fittest. People fought and attacked, and they schemed for the most meager provisions. Selfishness became the ethos of the camp, and hate. Then one day something shifted. They said one of the returning work crews was missing a shovel. The guards began screaming that if it was not returned, he would begin shooting the prisoners. And he was screaming, all die, all die, all die. It says tension blanketed the group. He lifted his rifle to shoot, and one man stepped forward and confessed, I did it. The guard brutally beat him to death in front of the group. Later that evening, it was discovered in fresh inventory of the tools that they had simply miscounted. This act of selfless love transformed the ethos of the camp. One of the prisoners remembered Jesus' words, no greater love has any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The truth of that verse, lived and demonstrated, began to shake the camp. Gordon recalls, death was still with us, no doubt about that, but we were slowly being freed from its destructive grip. Guess what? Every day we go out into the world and you go into places, into neighborhoods and workplaces and all sorts of things where death still holds a grip. But when Christians go out carrying the gospel of Jesus and the Spirit of God living in us, practicing his way, it begins to lose its destructive grip. He goes on, he says, we are seeing for ourselves the sharp contrast between the forces that made for life and death. Selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, greed, self-indulgence, laziness, and pride were anti-life. Love, heroism, self-sacrifice, sympathy, mercy, integrity, and creative faith, on the other hand, were the essence of life, turning mere existence into living in its truest sense. Men living in a prison camp worked to death every day. It said we were living in its truest sense when love was reigning through the lives of human beings. It says these were the gifts of God to men. True, there was hatred, but there was also love. There was death, but there was also life. I love this end. God had not left us. He was with us, calling us to live the divine life of fellowship. Isn't it amazing that that man's sacrifice was like salt? It preserved the souls of those men. Even after his death, it continued to work its way into their hearts, and it radically changed the decay of humanity in that place. Yancey goes on to explain how the kingdom of God began to break out in the camp, and in the midst of hell, the hell of war, the beauty of heaven shone through. They started pooling the gifts and talents of prisoners together to form a jungle university. They formed a university in the midst of this camp. Gordon taught philosophy and ethics. The university soon offered courses in history, philosophy, economics, math, natural science, and at least 9 languages, including Latin, Greek, Russian, and Sanskrit. I love the guy who's like, I know Sanskrit. Anybody want to learn that? Sounds exciting. They built a church as a sacred place for worship. They made their own paint and started a gallery with showings. They made instruments and performed Mozart, ballets, and musical theater. And when they were eventually released, they treated the guards who had tortured and brutalized them with kindness and compassion. Yancey concludes the story with these profound words. Perhaps something like this was what Jesus had in mind when he turned again and again to his favorite topic, the kingdom of God. In the soil of this violent, disordered world, an alternative community may take root. It lives in hope of a day of liberation. In the meantime, it aligns itself with another world, not just spreading rumors, but planting settlements in advance of the coming rain. I love that. That's what we're doing. As we go into the world, we're literally planting settlements of the kingdom of God to work their way into society, inviting people that there's another way of being in this place. It doesn't have to be this way. And I think salt and light look a lot like the fruits of the Spirit. You say, what is salt? What is the preservative? I think it's the fruit of the Spirit. As you let the fruit of the Spirit come pouring out of your life, it will preserve the places you live. I mean, it'll preserve your family life. It'll preserve your workplace. It'll preserve your interactions with all sorts of people. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And we know the results of these. We are living in the results of the works of the flesh. We know what the result is, and it's death. It is spiritual death, and where there is spiritual death, there is despair, and there is physical death. Like, people will end their physical lives because of spiritual despair. But the fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep step with the Spirit. So what's happening is the Spirit of God wants those things to be cultivated in you, and that is the slow work, because we are not by nature loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-control. That is not who we are, and there is no other way to get these things. You cannot, like, you can read all the self-help books in the world, but you cannot get the patience of Jesus apart from the Spirit of God living in you, communing with him. It's the fruits of the Spirit, and I think it's the works of the kingdom. In the book of Acts says, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, the works of the kingdom. I think it looks like generosity, forgiveness, witness, enemy love, peacemaking, promise-keeping, healing, deliverance, worship, prayer, unconditional love, grace, and mercy. All these things that Jesus calls us to not just be, but to do in the world is the salt and light. How did Daniel do all this? What's the secret? I love it. If you have basketball fans, I'm a big fan of a guy named Bill Simmons, who does podcasts, wrote a book called The Book of Basketball. And they had this, what they called The Secret of Winning Championships. And so I won't ruin it for you, but you should read. But I started thinking about, like, I've been listening to this podcast, a whole podcast, about what is the secret of winning? How do you cultivate the secret? How do you make sure you know it and understand it and keep it going? And I was thinking, like, what's the secret of being salt and light? What is the secret? What was Daniel's secret? In Daniel chapter 9, he says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of evening sacrifice. Daniel encounters the angel Gabriel. But the best part of this thing is, he says, at the time of the evening sacrifice. I gotta stand up for this. Guys, Daniel had not seen the temple for 70 years. He had not seen a sacrifice for 70 years. He had not heard the law lifted up in public and read out loud in 70 years. And 70 years later, we find him at the time of evening sacrifice, I was pouring my heart out to God. Faithfulness over the long haul, obedience to Jesus and his way over long periods of time is what salt and light is all about. And I know it's so hard to think about Jesus, like, and I just know there's so many of you here this morning, you're going like, I am living, like, trying so hard to be faithful to Jesus right now, and I'm not seeing the fruit that I thought I would. And it's been 6 months, or it's been a year, or it's been 2 years, or it's been 5 years, or it's been 10 years, and Daniel would just say, keep going. Don't give up. You're like, I've been praying for this prodigal child for so long. And he's like, don't give up. It's worth 70 years. It's worth the rest of your life to pour out your heart at the time of evening sacrifice. Your faithfulness will change things. And even Daniel, he didn't get to see it. He didn't get to see Jesus come. But guess what? His life was part of the ushering in of the Messiah to Israel and why we're all here today. If he hadn't lived what he had lived, if he hadn't received the vision, he's the one who got the prophecy about the timing of the arrival of the Messiah, his faithfulness is still impacting us today. I just love that so much. I want to be that kind of person. I hope you find me 70 years from now still alive. That'd be kind of cool. Be 111. But if I'm alive, I hope you'd find me here doing this. I hope you'd find me Monday through Thursday at 9:30 a.m. praying and worshiping with my friends, calling on heaven for God to act. I hope you'd find me in this city loving people with the love of Jesus. I'm just saying, I'm just never going to give up on that. I'm never going to grow weary. I'm not going to give up. 70 years. Jesus says this, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What's the secret? The secret is that 70 years later, Daniel was still abiding in the Father. That's it. That's the secret. Morning, noon, and evening, he had never given up on his communion with God. He said, God, as long as I draw breath, I will allow your life to come rushing into my heart and come flowing out wherever you send me and whatever you call me to do, because I love you. So you talk about salt and light. Jesus, what does it look like for me to be salt and light? And I think he'd say this morning, just abide in me, love me, commune with me, love my word. Daniel, 70 years, is still reciting the same prayers, hoping beyond hope that Jerusalem might be restored, that the temple might be rebuilt, that their descendants might have a place. So I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet, and we're going to just close in prayer. If you just bow your heads and close your eyes, I just want to kind of ask a couple questions, but for you to ponder and maybe spend the rest of this day, maybe this week. But where is it that God has planted you to be faithful over the long haul? Where he has called you into a long obedience in the same direction? And I bet you it's at the tip of your tongue. You know it. It might be on behalf of a people that God's called you to serve. It might be you're a single mom and God just said, hey, I'm in it with you. You just keep going. Maybe it's in an industry where you're just hoping for redemption and change and you're like, we want to change this. Maybe it's somewhere in the city. Maybe it's a relationship. God's asked you to love somebody through the muck and mire into the deepest, darkest part of the pit. But one, I just want you to, I want it to be confirmed and affirmed in you what God's calling you to do, how he's calling you to live faithfully. And two, I want you to ask God this morning, say, Lord, what are the practices you need me to do to sustain that like Daniel did? If it's getting up at 5 a.m. and giving you an hour every morning, I will do it. If it's fasting, if it's rejecting the comforts and the pleasures of the world, I will do it because it is worth it to know you and to live for you in the world, to be salt and light, because there is so much decay and despair and death in our world. And I just want to be a part of the generation who just says, no more, that's enough. So Jesus, thank you for your kingdom. Thank you for coming into the world and preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins that we could come to know you. And thank you for inviting us into unending fellowship with you the way a vine connects to a branch. That your life can and should flow through us minute by minute, hour by hour. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who speaks to us. And even this morning, I just know you've been speaking to people about who they are in you, about how much you love them, how much you desire to have a relationship with them the way you had a relationship with Daniel. And Lord, you've called us into the work of salt and light in this place. I pray that you would come, Holy Spirit, and comfort in only the way that you can comfort. You would come this morning, you would teach in only the way that you can teach. And as we leave, that you would guide in the way that only you can guide. And I pray that as we, as our lives work their way into the culture of Oklahoma City, we would begin to not just arrest the decay of our city, but then begin to reverse it as your Spirit pours out. But Lord, we just want to say we are willing to do your work. So come even now. Lord, for those who need a manifestation, a visitation like Daniel did in Daniel 9, would you do that, Lord? I just sense there's some in here who just need encouragement. This morning, would you visit them with your love, with your presence? God, those who need wisdom, would you bring it this morning through your word, through your Spirit? So Jesus, we are aware of your plan for the city. You want every last person in this city to know that they are radically, unconditionally loved by you. You want them to know the grace and mercy and sacrificial love of the cross, and you want them to know the life that comes from knowing you and your resurrection. So send us, Lord, out into these places that you've called us to live faithfully over the long haul. Sustain us with your presence, we pray. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.